If you have your Bible, I would ask that you turn to Luke chapter 4. We're going to be reading in just a few moments from Luke 4, verses 38 through 44. That will form the core of our time in God's Word today. Luke chapter 4. And as you're turning there, I want to remind you of something that Jesus said at the end of his ministry, after his resurrection, and as he was speaking to his disciples there in Galilee, giving them what we know as the Great Commission. He prefaced his words in the Great Commission with these words: "All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth." Now, sometimes we overlook that because we understand what he said after that: "Go therefore and make disciples." And the rest of the commission there is our mission as a church, as the church of Jesus Christ. But let's not overlook these words from Matthew 28:18. "All authority is given in heaven and earth to me," Jesus said. And if you look at that word in English, what word do you see in the word authority? It's a common word, right? The word author, right? The word is author. Jesus is the author, we find in the book of Hebrews, and finisher of our faith. His authority is not derived from another source. He is the author. He is the one who has it. He is the source. He is the sovereign. And his authority is absolute. And there are only two ways to respond and to relate to this absolute authority of Jesus. Do you know what they are? The one is rebellion, and the other is submission. There's really no middle ground, is there? There's no way to have one foot in the rebellion camp and the other foot in the submission camp when it comes to Christ and his authority, is there? And yet this is often what people try to do. As unbelievers, we were in open rebellion to the one who has the right to rule all things, that is King Jesus. And as believers, then, we've surrendered to King Jesus. We've been placed under his benevolent rule and authority, and we're no longer in rebellion to his authority. That's what marks a believer, one who's no longer in rebellion to the authority of Christ. We're no longer in rebellion to his lordship. We're no longer in rebellion to our king. We're no longer traitors to the crown. And even as we say those words and think in those terms, it seems foreign to us to think about having a king, but he is our king. There is no king but Christ for the believer. We've been made new creatures in Christ. We're no longer who we used to be, amen? We're no longer what we used to be. He's awakened us from the sleep of death. He's brought us into newness of life in Christ. And we find that in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creature, a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We've surrendered our arms. We have laid down, as it were, our swords, and we've submitted our lives to him. Now, let me just be the first to emphasize here, your Christian life, I don't want you to gauge your Christian life by how fully submitted to Christ you think you are. It's easy to sort of get into this navel-gazing idea of thinking, now, have I submitted this? It's good to have self-examination, but that's not the sum total of it. Examine yourself and then follow joyfully in the footsteps of Christ. Every part of our lives reflects this new reality of the new life, the new heart, the new creation that Christ has given to us. As we look at the scripture this morning, I want us to think about this as really our focal point, and that is that Jesus demonstrated his authority over all things during his earthly ministry. He demonstrated his authority over all things during his earthly ministry, and then at the end, he declared that authority, just as we read earlier in Matthew 28:18. He spoke with authority, and not only in the supernatural or the spiritual realms like we think of him doing, and we will see today a little bit of that. And as we saw last week, he spoke and demons have to flee.
But not only in the supernatural and in the spiritual realms, but also in the natural.
Jesus is authoritative. He speaks with authority in matters related to the natural world. And that message and that authority extend to every area of our lives then. And so in that sense, Jesus' authority is universal. Perhaps you've heard what has become sort of a famous quote by Abraham Kuyper. Abraham Kuyper was a prime minister of the Netherlands, 1901 and 1905. He was a committed Christian, a minister in the Dutch Reformed Church, and actually led an exodus out of that state church into another denomination when that state church became more and more committed to the state and less and less committed to Christ. But this is what he said in his inaugural address, as he was the founding president of the Free University of Amsterdam. "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.' There is not a sovereign, there is not a square inch in all of our human existence, the domain of our human existence, over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, 'Mine.'" This is what it means for us to come under the lordship of Christ, under his authority. Last week we saw how Jesus' authority was put on display in community and congregational life. You remember the account from the earlier part of Acts, or rather Luke chapter 4? Jesus is giving the sermon in the synagogue, and no sooner has he finished the sermon than a man who is possessed of a demon begins to cry out to him and begins to challenge him, and Jesus rebukes the demon and he comes out of the man and things are restored. His authority is demonstrated in the context of community life, congregational life. The synagogue was the community center of Jewish life, as it still is to this day. And so he does this, and that's just the beginning. Congregational and community life is one thing, but today we're going to look at two more areas of life where Jesus' authority is put on display. And so we're going to read verses 38 through 44 of Luke chapter 4. So if you're able to stand in honor of God's word as we read, beginning in verse 38. Speaking of Jesus, it says, "And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Now Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And demons also came out of many, crying, 'You are the Son of God.' But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew that he was the Christ. And when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, 'I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose.' And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea." This is the word of God for the people of God. Our prayer is that he would inscribe on our hearts the eternal truths of Scripture. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So the first area that we're going to look at this morning, over which Jesus has authority, in addition to congregational and community life, Jesus' authority is put on display in domestic life. Domestic life. Verses 38 through 41 is where we see this. And I want you to just notice that Jesus has come down to Capernaum. He has been in the synagogue and he has just finished his sermon. Presumably in the synagogue, he has finished his sermon on the Sabbath. And it was customary then after the Saturday morning, the Sabbath morning service then, to eat a Sabbath meal. Not unlike
what we think of on the Lord's Day. We gather together, we worship together, and then we go and share a meal together. And so this would happen immediately afterwards, and Jesus didn't have far to go. It tells us that he went to Simon's house. And I just want to share with you that in Capernaum, they have found, it's an archaeological dig more or less, there's not much of a town there, but they have found what they believe to be the house of Simon. And in an archaeological dig over the last several years, in fact, it's become such a well-known thing that this is more than likely Simon's house, that the Catholic Church has done what they have often done in other places. They built a church on top of it. And so if you go to Capernaum today, as I was privileged to do back in 2009, 2010, over the between Christmas and New Year's, and actually see this, you'll see a rather beautiful building that's built on top of the archaeological dig, and there is a glass floor in the church building that as you're walking around, you can actually see the dig underneath. And so it's quite an amazing thing. In Capernaum, there's the ruins of the synagogue. I think I mentioned this last time. There's about a third or fourth century synagogue ruins that are there, built out of marble or some kind of stone. But there's a foundation that's built out of basalt, which is a black igneous type of stone. That is more than likely the foundation stones of the original synagogue, perhaps where Jesus even preached, dating from that time. And it's no more than 50 feet away from the house of Simon. So step out of the door. It's as if we were to step out of the door of our church building today and walk across the street, walk across the parking lot. And there they were, right in Simon's house. And so as Jesus entered the house, perhaps family members or close friends appealed to Jesus on behalf of Simon's mother-in-law. What does it say was wrong with her? Simon's mother-in-law had a high fever. In fact, if you look at the original word here, we might translate this as a mega fever. The word mega is used as a intensifier. And you know, here's Luke once again being the compassionate, beloved physician, emphasizing the difference between a high fever and a low fever. And even in those days, they were able to distinguish between the two, depending on their severity. So this unnamed woman was perhaps not in life-threatening condition, but as anyone who's ever dealt with a high fever as an adult knows, it can be serious, can it not? We've dealt with this even with the various viruses that we know of and that have come into our daily lives. High fever is something that as an adult you don't want to deal with. You don't really want a child to have to as well either, but adults have a much more difficult time. So Jesus responded to their entreaties by simply assuming the posture of a physician himself, standing over the patient, as it were. So, but rather than administering medicine, what does Jesus do? He rebukes the fever. He verbally told the fever to leave, in other words. Now that is something that only Jesus could have done in that space and in that time. And what happened? The fever did leave immediately and completely. There was no remaining weakness or any need to fully recover in Simon's mother-in-law. She bounded up and began serving. Now, the woman herself is not named. This is not unusual. But she truly is ordinary in the best sense of the word, even though the story is extraordinary. She looks very much like the women of every generation look. She acts very much like the women of every generation act. She is a doer. She is a maker. She's a cook. She's a server. And being sick just isn't part of her plan. Being sick with a fever has not only caused her this physical pain and distress, but emotional distress as well. We're speculating a bit at this point, but bear with me. Ladies, can you relate? It's not fun when mama is sick. Now, it's not fun when daddy's sick either.
But the whole household generally doesn't come to a screeching halt like it does when mom is not feeling well. And so we don't know anything about Simon's wife. She's not mentioned here, but mother-in-law has evidently come to live with them. We don't know the situation, but she wants to be up and doing. She wants to be up and serving. She perhaps has prepared a meal, but it pains her that someone else is going to serve it. Especially on this auspicious occasion when Jesus is going to be present. So special meal, special dinner. She's grateful for any help, of course, just as any of us would be. But she would rather be up and going. Her healing of something seemingly so common as a fever tells us something about Jesus, doesn't it? It tells us that he's concerned and he has compassion about even the little things. You ever stop to think about that? We don't want to bother God with the little things. But can I ask you a question? In God's eyes, isn't everything little? There are no big things for the Lord of the universe to deal with. The one who spoke in creation leapt into existence. A fever is no problem. Biggest problems in our lives that we can bring to the Lord are no problem to him. So let's bring the small things to him. Let's bring everything to him and lay it before him. Make no mistake, every act of service performed unto the Lord or as unto the Lord is an act of worship. There's no doubt about this. What Simon's mother did was as much an act of worship in that home setting as anything could have been. So I ask, do you need to be taught the Word of God? Absolutely. That's why we're gathered here this morning. Do you need to worship Him in quietness and in peace, on the other hand? Absolutely. In another place, Jesus commended His friend Mary for doing what? Choosing to sit and to listen at His feet, quietly before Him. And he gently rebukes her sister Martha for doing what? Being busy about many things. Now let me ask you, is busyness important? Yes, it is. Is quietness important? Yes, it is. Jesus wasn't rebuking the busyness, but rather issuing a mild rebuke for being busy about many things. But even this had much more to do with the difference in their attitudes than their actions, because we know what Martha was thinking. Why isn't Mary helping? She's just sitting there listening to Jesus while I'm doing all these things. Well, every disciple of the Lord has a need to sit and listen, but every disciple also has a need to serve the Lord by serving others. I believe that's what Mrs. Simon's mother-in-law was doing. This is simply great commandment ministry, isn't it? Loving the Lord with everything you are, with everything you have, and loving your neighbor as you love yourself, and then demonstrating that through acts of humble service. This is something we cannot do completely or perfectly, if at all, and it's all a gift of God's grace. But I ask you, how are you doing? How are you living this out in practical terms? It's just something that we need to think about, isn't it? Well, to carry a burden on that day would have constituted work. And so when we see that the people were bringing those to Jesus, we know that it was the end of the Sabbath. Now, this is an important thing for us to realize, that what Jesus is saying here, what he is doing here, is he has rebuked the fever, and he has rebuked the fever from Simon's mother-in-law. It has left her, and immediately she rises and begins to serve them. And then in verse 40 it says, "Now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And this is an important thing for us to realize, that in Jesus' day, what would have been significant about the Sabbath and the end of the Sabbath? Well, it would have been against the law, against God's law, for them to carry a burden on the Sabbath. It would have constituted work. So even carrying the sick would have been forbidden on the Sabbath. So the people waited until the evening, the end of the Sabbath. Remember how the Jews reckoned time. The evening and the morning were a day. So the evening would have been the time when the next day began. So people showed up at Simon's door in droves. In fact, the parallel account over in Mark chapter 1:33 says the whole city was gathered together at the door. Now, the town had a population of 1,500 or so, so it's unlikely that all 1,500 were gathered there at the door. But even if 10% of them had been there, 150 people gathered in a house would have been an incredible thing. It would have been an overwhelming thing. And so they all came for healing. The more Jesus healed, the more came. The more came, the more Jesus healed. And Jesus, it says, in this one place, healed all without exception. This is the only place in the Gospels where we read this. And it specifically mentions that he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Laying on of hands would have been unusual as well. So this is what's going on. So at least some of the diseases here were the result of demonization. What does it say in verse 41? And demons also came out of many, crying, "You are the Son of God." So there's some crossover here between the diseases and the demonic presence, as the text seems to indicate. Demons were coming out of many of those who were being brought to Jesus, and they were screaming, and then they were crying out as they went, "Jesus, you are the Son of God." Now, why did Jesus rebuke them? Why did he not allow them to speak? Well, remember from last week when he cast the demon out of the man in the synagogue, he did the same thing. And so this is exactly what's going on here. It's the same reason that he rebuked that demon and the man in the synagogue, because they knew that he was the Christ. They knew he was the Messiah, the anointed one. And so this was a last-ditch effort on the demon's part to gain power over Jesus by announcing that they knew who he was. But it did not, and it could not work in the face of Jesus' ultimate authority. Remember, he's the one who has all authority. He's the boss. He's the Lord. And it's not going to work for him. So don't miss the irony here. The people may not have known who Jesus was, but the demons did. The demons did. They may not have known that Jesus was the Messiah, but the demons did. And in both casting out of the demon in the synagogue and then this one in Simon's home, we see an acknowledgement by them of Christ's lordship. Now, what's the difference between a demon acknowledging Christ's lordship and someone who is saved, a believer acknowledging Christ's lordship? Well, you might say, well, obviously the demon's not saved by that. The demon's not exercising saving faith. It's just an acknowledgement. It's just a belief like James talks about in 2:19. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and do what? Tremble, shudder. They know that Jesus is King. They know that Jesus is Lord. Even the demons believe that God is one. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the three in one. They believe. The demons are Trinitarian. They know who God is, and they tremble at it, but it's only an acknowledgement of reality. It's only a belief in the facts as they truly are. It's not a saving faith. In fact, they know who Jesus is, and they still oppose him. So it's not saving faith to just have a belief. Oh, yes, I believe in God. How many friends of ours, how many acquaintances of ours say, yeah, I believe in God. In fact, I know that God exists because I see the creation, and there's no way that we could have this beautiful world without there being a God behind it, without there being someone as a creator. I believe in God. But that's not saving faith. It's not saving faith. So I ask you, dear friend, what kind of faith do you have? Is it a said faith, or is it a saving faith? Is it a once upon a time kind of faith? You know, back in the annals of time, Or is it a living and present reality that affects everything that you do kind of faith? Those are two different things. Is it saving faith in the finished work of a real Savior with real flesh and real blood and real bone, who lived a real life of absolute holiness, who hung on a real bloody cross to provide real forgiveness for real sins, who was laid in a real tomb of stone, who was raised on the third day in a real body of glorified flesh and was seen by a multitude of real witnesses, and then he ascended back to the Father in that same real resurrection body and will one day return for a church made up of real people from every nation, tribe, tongue, and people? Or is it simply a said faith, a subjective faith, a self-referential kind of faith whose only connection to a place in time and history is to maybe point to a time when you say, well, I went forward, or I prayed a prayer, or I decided for Christ? That's kind of a familiar thing, isn't it? Now it's time for you to make your decision for Christ. Well, that's a common way of thinking it. But I want to suggest to you that you can no more achieve salvation by deciding for Christ than you can achieve flight by flapping your arms and gobbling like a turkey. It's not going to happen. What has to happen? Well, in order to achieve flight, you've got to actually become a turkey, to use this very absurd example. But in order to have salvation, you have to have a complete new birth, a complete change in who you are. Eternity itself hangs in the difference between these two kinds of faith. Saving faith versus the said faith. And I want to be very clear, too, that saving faith is the instrument by which you're saved, not the foundation upon which you're saved. B.B. Warfield made this very clear when he said that we are saved by faith, not on account of faith. I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago in our Wednesday evening Bible study, that faith, grace through faith, is the instrument. Grace, in the passage that we read this morning from Ephesians 2, that you've been saved by grace through faith, it's the equivalent of saying that Christ, by His grace, because of His grace, saved you through the instrument of your faith. That faith is something that's real, that is something you exercise, but it's also something that is supplied to you. It itself is a gift of God. So the scene shifts once more at this point, and after working hard, perhaps even well into the night, Jesus rises early in the morning, and while it's still dark, he goes to a desolate place. Not uncommon for Jesus to go away to a solitary, a desolate place, a place to be alone. And Mark's gospel says in Mark 1:29 that it was in order to pray. Luke doesn't mention that. He just simply says that when it was day, he departed, meaning Jesus, and went into a desolate place. As you might well imagine, it was kind of hard to find a quiet place of solitude and private prayer in Jesus' day, especially if you were Jesus. Everyone wanted Jesus. Everyone wanted Jesus to heal them. Everyone wanted him to do something for him, as we saw in the previous verses. But people in general just didn't spend very much time by themselves. It was not that kind of society. Houses typically did not have more than one room in the four walls. Everyone just shared that place together. Privacy was not greatly valued in that culture. Community was greatly valued. Family was greatly valued, but not privacy. This could not be more different from our culture, could it? I always enjoy the story of Susanna Wesley, who's the mother of John and Charles Wesley. She was also the mother of 17 other children, by the way, 9 of whom died in infancy. But the family is still quite large by anybody's estimate. Even if you have 9 out of 19 pass away, you still have 10 children that lived into beyond that, into adulthood. It's been said that in order to gain a bit of privacy, you know what Susanna Wesley would do in this bustling home? Just for a time of quiet meditation and prayer and focusing on the scripture, Susanna would throw her apron up over her head and have her own little sanctuary even for just a few moments. Now, privacy for us has become something more of a right than a privilege. Even think about the way we construct houses. I mentioned in those days it would have been a single room more than likely. There were bigger homes. There were more palatial homes. But for the typical family, it would have been just a single room. Now, we think quite differently about that. Just a generation ago, the most common plan for a modern house was what? 2 to 3 bedrooms, a single bath. Now, the demands for privacy and personal space have come to border on the absurd. Not too long ago, so it's been a few years ago now, some friends of ours were trying to sell their 4-bedroom, 3-bath house. And the people that were interested in buying it were fretting because they had 3 children. And one of them wouldn't have their own personal bathroom. That's the other extreme, isn't it? The other high value on privacy has exceeded what we could, can you imagine, really. But time alone with his father for Jesus was hard to secure, but Jesus nevertheless sought it out. He made sure to find a solitary place for prayer and meditation on God's word. And I don't want to make more from this verse than is implied by it, but I think it's important for us to understand that he went off to this desolate place and was away from the crowd. He was away from those who were coming after him and in need. So if Jesus, the Son of God, considered this to be a priority, how much more should we? If God, the incarnate Son, needed time alone with God in prayer and sought that time out, how much more do we who are daily stained by sin and daily standing in need of forgiveness and cleansing need that as well? Just something for us to consider today. So look at what the people did when Jesus tried to leave them. They did what? The people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. This is what they were about. It says in Mark's gospel, again referring back to the parallel passage, and Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." They were looking for Jesus. They wanted to find him. Why were they looking for him? Well, they were looking for him to keep him from leaving them. They wanted Jesus to stay close by because they might need something. They wanted Jesus, the great missionary evangelist, to stay and be Jesus, the local miracle worker. That's what they were looking for. They wanted Jesus all to themselves, but not primarily for his preaching and teaching. They wanted Jesus all to themselves primarily because of this healing ministry, what he could do for them. I like what Kent Hughes says in commenting on this passage. He says, "Those who are ill of body know what they need and will go to great lengths to receive it. But sadly, people who will break their necks to get to Jesus, the physician, will scarcely move to reach Jesus, the Redeemer." Those who will break their necks to crowd in and get to Jesus, who will do something to heal them or bring them some physical blessing, will scarcely move to reach Jesus, the Redeemer. So let me ask you this. Which is greater? To be delivered from sickness, be it ever so severe, or to be delivered from the corruption of indwelling, soul-deadening sin? Which is greater? To be delivered from a demon's possession or to be delivered from the condemnation of eternal punishment for sin? The corruption of sin and even the demonic possession of this life is light, momentary, and nothing compared to the weight and finality of judgment to come. Sickness and demonic control are toned down pictures of God's sovereign judgment against sin. Just consider that for a moment. It is as though God gives us a sneak preview of what eternity will be like apart from his mercy, his grace, his compassion, and his gentleness. Nothing but a constant experience of disease, death, and corruption, but without an end. That's the eternity of hell. On the other hand, Jesus' healing and deliverance are pictures of his forgiveness, cleansing and victory over sin, death, hell, and the devil. That's what we see going on in this fight when Jesus is coming against the powers of darkness. They are pictures of his sovereign grace at work to save and deliver us as wretched sinners from the eternal condemnation which we so justly deserve. We rightly deserve that. He delivers us from what would be justly ours otherwise. In other words, God is never unjust to condemn the sinner to hell. But his mercy comes to us. This work of salvation could only be accomplished by the finished work of Christ on the cross and his triumph over death through his resurrection. Sickness, demonic activity, and even death in an odd way become occasions of God's mercy for us. Now think about that. I just said something that I don't think you believe. Sickness, demonic activity, and even death in an odd way become occasions of God's mercy for us. How does that work out, preacher? Well, think about this. Without the occasional sickness, we might begin to feel invincible and not feel our need for God to heal us. Without the presence of evil in the world, and even, yes, demonic activity, as rare as that manifests itself in a physical way, we would certainly not begin to think that we don't need God's goodness. Without the presence of death in the world, we would certainly never feel our need for a Savior to bring us life. All of these things point us to our need of Christ. So when the people sought Jesus out, they didn't realize that they were trying to keep Jesus from fulfilling his mission. All they knew was they wanted him there. They just wanted him. They didn't realize they were deterring him from his primary purpose. But what does it say? Preaching the good news is what he came for. Preaching the gospel is what he came for. And so this is why Jesus spoke gently to them about the urgent need to proclaim the good news to the other towns as well. That's what it says. He said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well. For why? I was sent for this purpose. So he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. That is all the places where the Jews lived. If you're thinking in terms of geography, sometimes we think of Judea as being south and Galilee being north. Judea here is meant to mention all the region of the Jews, not limited to Judea, but also including Galilee. So by way of application here, as believers, we are not to keep Jesus' authority just at our homes or just in our inner life. If Jesus is authoritative, if his authority is demonstrated in the inner life as it was in his, that's not the sole place for it. But also, it's something that must be lived out, that must be public. The Jesus of Scripture is the Jesus of redemptive history, and he will not be domesticated. He will not be kept private. Just as Jesus preached the good news and made disciples, so he gives us the great commission to go and do likewise into all the world, not just in the churches, not just in our homes, not even just in our own soul, but in all the world. Now, a few takeaways from our time in God's Word. From the beginning of the passage, we saw Simon's mother-in-law up and serving. And from that example, we can see that every act of service performed unto the Lord is an act of worship. In the very general sense of worshiping God, that is worship. It doesn't mean that's what we do when we gather together for corporate worship, but it's an act of worship as you do all things to the glory of God. Follow that example. Second takeaway of Jesus, that is God, the incarnate Son, needed time alone with God in prayer. How much more do we who have the daily stain of sin and stand in need of forgiveness and cleansing need that time? Set aside time where you meditate on God's Word, you read it, you meditate on it, and allow God's Holy Spirit to speak to you through that and change you and make you more and more conformed to the image of Christ. That's the sanctifying process. Now, that doesn't happen just on your own and just in the context of your alone time with God. Sanctification is always in the context of community. Sanctification is always in the context of our relating to one another. Sometimes it's just husband and wife. Sometimes it's within the larger family, and then sometimes it's within the congregation.
But that's one reason why we are gathered here. And that's why it's so incredibly important that we gather weekly, that we don't allow the things of this world to kind of horn in on that time, because we are being sanctified together, not just as individuals, but as a covenant community. A third takeaway, the authority of Christ, that is his lordship and sovereignty, is best displayed in believers when the outer life of public worship and the means of grace, making use of the common means of God's grace, the preaching of the word, the ordinances of scripture, and then serving the needs of those around us, is balanced by the inner life of prayer and communion with God. So how is it with you today? How is it with your soul? Who is your authority? Is it Jesus, or is it something or someone else? Is Jesus Lord in your home, holding sway over every family decision, direction, and choice? Is he Lord in your heart, taking captive every thought, every feeling, every affection, every action, so that those around you can look at you and tell you're a disciple of Christ just by the way you speak, by the way you act? They would give glory and praise to God because of you for that. Well, he bids us with the words of the great invitation that Christ gave in Matthew 11, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, as we come to you this morning, having read and studied and proclaimed your word, we pray that your Holy Spirit will take it and, like a surgeon's scalpel, do the kind of surgery on us that we need spiritually, that we would be changed by you. Lord, this is not something that we can accomplish, but it's something that only you can do. And so this is what we ask. And Father, I also pray, if there is someone here who needs to come to you in faith today, that you would draw them to yourself, those whom you're calling out of this assembly for your purposes and your glory. Now, these things we pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.